To the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21 tonight. And before we start this chapter, just let me just kind of give you a little background here. In this chapter, what we're going to see is the Lord still dealing with King Ahab, again, trying to get him to follow after him. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll see that Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that Manasseh, for the southern kingdom, is probably the worst of all, but his idolatry and his immorality was probably the worst of all, you know, and exceeded everyone else. And yet the Lord chased after him, and the purpose was to restore him, and so that he could pour out his not only grace upon Ahab, but also the people. But there needed to be that repentance. And so the Lord would ultimately invest about 10 years in working with Ahab to bring him to that place of brokenness and repentance. And so where we're at right now, at this point, he's not quite there yet. In this story, we see that Ahab is here, and he's arrived at a place where, well, let me put it this way, Ben-Hadad, who was the guy he just dealt with, the king of Assyria, was a man that Ahab should have killed, but instead he set him free. And Naboth here in this story was a man that Ahab should have protected, but Ahab had him killed. Now, the point is that when you sell yourself to do evil, you basically begin to render things this way. You start calling evil good and good evil. You start rendering light for darkness and darkness for light. And they kind of run together and the lines become blurred. We're warned in Isaiah 5, verse 20 through 21, it says, "Woe to those who call good evil and good woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? Now, in Isaiah 5 there, that first word that we read to you, that word woe, the word simply means misfortune. And so you could say that Ahab thought that he was adding to his well-being when he was trying to acquire this garden, this vineyard. But most certainly it would be to his misfortune, is what we're going to see. Because he broke so many laws, I mean, God had to judge this. He didn't come by it legitimately, and the scriptures are filled with verses of scripture that talk about what will happen when people try to come by things illegitimately. One of my favorites is Jeremiah 17:11, which says, "As a partridge that brews but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool." I've actually seen this played out in other people's lives. And it's a tragedy that people don't pick up on God's word and get an understanding and realize the validity of God's word and that God's promises are true. They're all yea and amen. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." So again, there's a number of scriptures that deal with this particular subject. And in this incident, it reveals more than anything else, the absolute lawlessness of Ahab, but especially Jezebel. You can count the commandments that they disdained and that they broke. They're pretty obvious here as we go, and we'll name them as we go on. The first command they broke, or Ahab in particular broke, was the fact that he broke the command of thou shalt not commit idolatry by marrying this pagan woman who taught him her ways. He found himself just like Solomon, and his heart was again turned away from the Lord as a result, because of the idolatry. And a lot of times we'll say to ourselves, you know, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't commit idolatry. But again, this is something that we need to think carefully about and examine ourselves critically when it comes to the idea of idolatry, because idolatry can come in a lot of different forms, as we're going to see. A.W. Tozer was a great man of God, I believe, and he actually said this one time. He said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. In other words, when you begin to think God is a certain way, other than what He says He is, that's a form of idolatry, because you're creating a God after something that you think He should be, rather than what He is. And that's basically what Ahab was doing when he allowed Jezebel to come in there and build her temple and to have all these different prophets of Baal and what have you to minister to her and begin to spread their lies throughout the land, and people began to be deceived and turning away from the Lord. I don't know how many of you watched yesterday was the prayer. I forget what they call it, inaugural prayer conference. There was it. I don't think it was a breakfast, but it was a meeting at this one particular church, National Cathedral, and they had all these different denominations were there. But they had a Jewish rabbi, they had an imam from the Muslim faith, and they actually had some guy there had his face painted white and stuff, and had on a gown like maybe he was a Buddhist, I don't know, or maybe he was an Indian snake charmer, I don't know. And they all of them recited these prayers to God, you know. A lot of people would look at that and would say, well, that's nothing wrong with that, because we're one nation united under God, and all these faiths coming together united as one. Except for the fact that the Bible says, that He says, I am the Lord, you know, and it says not to have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. And you don't join yourself to, you know, an idol. You don't join yourself to a way that's false. Because what it does is it will turn the hearts of the peoples away from the truth. And this is, I think, essentially one of the problems with America right now is they've gotten away from the Judeo-Christian values, and they have allowed these other religions to come and influence so much so that the people are riding in the streets doing what they're doing right now, or taking away from people's faith altogether where they no longer believe. So when you turn away from the truth, again, and you know, you start listening to lies, and you'll start loving lies, and before long you're going to be controlled by lies. And I think that's the condition that our nation is right now. I think that we are in a time of examination. I believe the Lord has given us a reprieve for a short time so that we would begin to examine ourselves to see just how far we have fallen. And there's, again, a lot we can learn from these Old Testament stories, especially with, you know, these kings of Israel. So let's start with verse 1 through 4. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. And so Ahab went into the house sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, and he turned his face away and would eat no food. I mean, can you picture this? You almost get the picture of him curled up in the fetal position on his bed, turned away from, you know, the door with his finger stuck in his mouth, sucking on his thumb, you know. I mean, it's so childish, you know. And in this story, what we're going to see is that the fact that idolatry leads to more idolatry. And that's basically what we have here. You know, here we see the next commandment that's broken. It's covetousness. And the Bible says very clearly, idolatry is covetousness. Okay? So Ahab and Jezebel here, they had this summer palace in Jezreel. And the king simply, he's there and he can't enjoy this place without a vegetable garden. I'm sure there have been plenty of other places, even there on the their property, where they could have had a vegetable garden. But that wasn't good enough. And that's the thing with powerful people. You know, a lot of times they'll begin acquiring properties and things like that. And it doesn't matter where they get it or how they get it. And as soon as they get it, they're never satisfied. You know, it's never enough. Henry David Thoreau once wrote, "A rich man is rich in proportion to the number of the things that he can afford to let alone." And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I really do. Man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So Ahab, he has an entire kingdom. And here he is pouting because he can't have one little garden. And again, in this we see the fallacy of materialistic mindset. And again, that's something that pretty much pervades our culture even today. And I'm sorry to say, but even our president-elect and those, a lot of the people who are involved in his administration are very wealthy men and who basically can have that same kind of mindset. And so this is one of the reasons we cannot get our eyes upon men. We have to keep our eyes upon the Lord and pray for them, that God would give them the ability to walk in the path that he has designed. So it doesn't really matter how much you have. If you're materially minded, you're always going to want just a little bit more. Again, thou shalt not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments, but it's probably the most difficult for us to obey. And the reason why is because, it's something that's in the heart. It's hidden. Covetous heart often leads to us disobeying the other commandments. Because remember, the Bible says that the love of money, for example, is the root of all evil. Now, the first nine commandments basically focus on forbidden outward conduct, but the commandment here of covetousness basically deals with the hidden desires of the heart. And it was the tenth commandment that actually helped Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee, to realize that he was a sinner. And remember that the Pharisees, as well as most religious leaders in that day, felt like that if you were prospering, it was because God was prospering you, and it was a sign of your spirituality. But he had to see himself as he was, as a sinner. And Paul would write in Romans chapter 7, verse 4 through 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet. So I think it's interesting that he would name that particular sin as the one that made him realize that he was truly a sinner. Remember, Paul had said to others, he said, when it came to the law, blameless, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet, that one thing right there made him realize that he needed a Savior. Now, this was a law that the Lord himself used to get the attention of the rich young ruler. And he had some very harsh words to say afterward as the rich young ruler walked away. In Matthew 19:16 through 26, it says, "Now behold, there came to and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. I always find this fascinating, but the Lord, you know, he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, we know there's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. But at this particular time, Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. Why? Because he had not yet gone to the cross yet. And he was wanting to know that if he wanted to have eternal life, you'd better keep the commandments. And you'd better keep every one of them. Because if you broke one at one point, you've broken them all. And so Jesus is going to elaborate on this, and what he's really talking about here at the very end here. And he says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So what happened here is the Lord put his finger on the very sin that was robbing him of relationship with the God. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, the spirit within us basically covets and lusts and what have you. And they understood this. And so the disciples, when they heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? It's a good question. It gets back to the beginning where Jesus said, you know, you got to keep the commandments, you're going to be saved. Well, if we can't keep the commandments, who can be saved? By ourselves, we cannot. That's why Jesus would say, and Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. You can't be saved by keeping the commandments. There's nothing you can do. But notice what he says. And I love this because it's literally the Lord telling us who he is. But with God, all things are possible. Through him, he kept the commandments for us, you see. And so it's important to understand that though we here, listen, we see in everything that Ahab's done here, and we ourselves, excuse me, may have, you know, broken these commandments, trying to save ourselves, it's impossible. But repenting and allowing the Lord to work his work in our hearts and lives makes all the difference in the world. Now, Ahab, he masked his covetousness by first offering to buy the vineyard and then maybe to trade for it for another piece of property. Now, to people in the world who would look at this and say, well, that's a reasonable offer. I mean, you know, why wouldn't Naboth, you know, accept that? Well, the truth is Naboth was more concerned about obeying God's word and than pleasing the king or making money. And according to the law, all property had to be kept in the family. Sorry. Leviticus 25, verse 23 through 28 says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if the redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it for what his brother had sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, and then he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and at the year of the Jubilee it shall be released and shall return to his possession. Excuse me. So Ahab here decides, again, instead of, you know, respecting God's law, and shows his disdain for it, chose to show his childishness. And so we see in verse 5 through 10, it says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king,' and then take him out and stone him that he may die." Now again, here we find some more of the commandments broke. One of them being a false witness. I really believe that truth is the cement that holds a society together. And when it's gone, everything seems to fall apart. Honestly, folks, I think in the last several years, there's been a lot of lies and deceit and distrust that's caused this nation to go downhill. I truly believe that. Isaiah 59, verse 13 through 16 says, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." Again, this is a prophetic of the fact that through the law, there was no one who could stand in the gap. There was no one who could be righteous, no one who could keep from transgressing in lies and in revolt. And the Bible tells us that God sent his own arm to bring salvation. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. And the truth is that I think what I see today is a lot of people are putting their trust in political parties and political systems and men and not in the right person and not in God, not in Christ. And we're just setting ourselves up for a fall, I believe, if we're not careful. Now, Jezebel was a woman that had to be contended with. And it's a spirit that I believe that is at work even within this nation today, the Jezebel spirit. She would never let truth stand or get in her way of what she wanted. Folks, we have to remember that fact, that that is the same spirit that's at work in this world today. Her influence over her husband caused him to become a tyrannical dictator over the people. What you find is that a true leader usually uses his authority to build the people up, while a dictator uses people to build his authority, and people become expendable along the way. And so Jezebel, she knew that one of the ways that she could get the people to follow after her plan was to throw in a little bit of religion. This is where Satan is very subtle, and that we as God's people need to be aware of. She said to the local authorities, "Proclaim a fast." Folks, if you sugarcoat your scheme, whatever it may be, with something that seems religious, a lot of times people will more quickly accept it. But we've got to get back to the Word of God. Jesus said, "My people know my voice, and another they will not follow." So again, we must be very, very careful. But in God's eyes, everything that Ahab and Jezebel did, Bible says God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Every one of those things they did. Verse 11 through 13 says, and so the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. Well, again, had these men known what God's word had to say and not be fearful of what this wicked Jezebel spirit wanted them to do, they would have never given in to this. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth hath blasphemed God and the king. And they took him aside outside, and they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Again, nobody but Ahab and possibly Jezebel heard Nabal's refusal to sell. And there was nothing that we have read in Scripture here that would even remotely be construed as being a curse against God or against the king. To curse God, according to Scripture, was a capital offense. Matter of fact, in the law, we're given a story here of what was to happen when somebody cursed God. In Leviticus 24, verse 10 through 16, it says, now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him. Then you will speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land, and when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. We also see in Scripture that even cursing the king was a dangerous thing too, that needed to be, be looked at and monitored, because he's God's appointed ruler. When in Exodus 22, verse 28, it says, you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. Paul was standing amidst the Sanhedrin, and he ended up calling the high priest a whited sepulcher, and said, do you revile God's high priest? And he quoted this scripture. I did not know that he was God's high priest. He did out of ignorance. Because it says, you shall not curse the ruler of your people. And of course, Naboth, he hadn't done either one of these things. So the next commandment is broken as they determine literally to murder Naboth. Murder is the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But the word there for kill there means the shedding of innocent blood. Doesn't mean you're not to take the life of somebody who's guilty. Matter of fact, we see in the Scripture when somebody was committing adultery or homosexual or something like that, they were to be stoned. It says, their blood shall be upon their own head. But innocent blood was somebody who was not guilty. And the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And if it was found out that the witnesses lied, then what they planned to do to the ones that they lied about was to be done to them. These two witnesses lied about Naboth, and his life was taken from him. But it was Jezebel who hatched this plan. She was just as guilty as the ones who stoned him, because it was her plan. And she's the one who hatched all these things. In verse 14 through 16, it says, and they sent to Jezreel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard for Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. Take the possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he has refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Not only did they kill Naboth, but they also killed his sons as well, as we're going to see. Nobody in the family would be able to inherit this land any longer. And so Ahab, he felt that he could just go in and just take it. And the offers, when they came, they told Jezebel, not Ahab, of the execution. So it's pretty obvious who had the power in this particular family. But the land didn't belong to Ahab. God had said, thou shalt not steal. And that's what he's doing. Truth is, the vineyard didn't even belong to Naboth. It belonged to the Lord. Ahab was in fact stealing property from God. And if ever two people were guilty of blaspheming God and breaking his laws, it was these two, Ahab and Jezebel. So we see that judgment is about to fall as a result. Do you see all the laws that they broke? Just in this one scenario. Verse 17 through 29, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet King Ahab of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered, you have also taken possession. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male of Israel, both bond and free, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs shall eat whoever belongs of Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, his wife, stirring him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast off before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his sons, I will bring calamity on his house. Now, again, previously we saw how Elijah was called by Ahab the troubler of Israel, but now he makes it even more personal as he calls him his enemy. So, actually, by fighting against the Lord, Ahab was his own enemy and brought upon himself the sentence that Elijah pronounced. Ahab would die very dishonorably, and the dogs would lick his blood. Dogs were considered something unclean. Jezebel not only would have her blood licked up, but her body would be eaten by dogs. And their sons would be completely eradicated from the land. They had enjoyed their sinful pleasure and selfish pursuits, but it would end in judgment. And just as Naboth and his whole family were taken, so their family would be taken. With the same measure you mete out, it would be meted back to you. After hearing this, instead of going home and pout, again, Ahab actually, it says here, he repented. He tore his robe, which is a sign of repentance. And God recognized it, the fact that he humbled himself. Now, what his wife thought about all this and his different actions that he took here isn't recorded. But what we do see is that the Lord sees the heart of humiliation of Ahab. And basically, he told his servant what would happen. The Lord didn't cancel the judgment, but he postponed it until the reign of his son, Joram. We're going to read the story of Joram and how all this came about, and then we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. But in 2 Kings 9 and verse 14 through 37, it says, "So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had sent to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, 'If you are minded, let no one leave or escape from the city or go and tell it in Jezreel.' So Jehu rode in the chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, "Is it peace?" And so the horseman went to meet him, and he said, 'Thus says the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger went to them, but he's not coming back.' And when he sent out a second horseman who came to them, he said, 'Thus says the king, "Is it peace?" And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' And so the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them and did not come; is not coming back, and is driving. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Then Joram said, 'Make ready,' and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and meet him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite." Isn't it interesting that the Lord had him meet right there on the very property of the one whom Ahab had gotten his land illegally? "Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And so he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." And when Joram turned around and fled, he said to Ahasuerus, "Treachery, Ahasuerus." And so Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons." So there's an indication that all the sons were killed as well. "Says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. And now then, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murder of your master?" And when he looked up at the window, he said, "Who was on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And he said, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and he drank. And then he said, "Go now and see that accursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." And so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than a skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be refuge on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall say, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So we see, they thought, we're living it up, we're going to get this, and we're going to really have a great time, right? You reap what you sow. And this is a master example of that. Later events prove that Ahab's repentance was very short-lived, but the Lord gave him opportunity to turn from sin and obey his word. The influence of his wife was not going to be something that was easily broken. And this really is a great example for us why that we should never, ever be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because their influence may influence to do something that will bring about not only the judgment of God, but our very own demise. And so there's lessons that we can learn from this. I know people say, oh, it's just a Bible story, but these are, again, the things that are written. We're written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. And so God is a God who loves honesty and truth, a just balance. He loves righteousness and hates evil. And he expects his people to be the same as he is. So we need to remember these lessons as we conduct our lives. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?
How exactly